them and my thoughts on them with you today. The first of our two main passages of Scripture is John 14, 1 to 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. The setting of this passage is, of course, the night in which our Lord established the memorial. In John 13, the chapter just preceding our main text, we have the account of four troubling events. First, as the disciples gathered for the Last Supper, Jesus washed their feet, a gentle reminder that he who would be the greatest among them should be their servant. Second, the master later told them one of them should betray him. This was troubling not only to the disciples, but even for our Lord himself, as we read in John 13:21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. The third troubling event, recorded in verses 33 and 36 of John 13, are these words which most troubles the disciples as a whole. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Fourth and last, in the final two verses of John 13, verses 37 and 38, our Lord spoke the words that were particularly troubling to the ever-impetuous Peter. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. It was a somber evening. No wonder the hearts of the apostles were troubled. On reprint page 2453, in an article titled, I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life, Pastor Russell makes this suggestion regarding the specific cause of the disciples' trouble of heart. The trouble in their hearts was not in respect to the foundations of their hopes, for these were all established. They not only knew and trusted God, but knew and trusted also the promises of God respecting the kingdom and the blessing that should come to all the families of the earth through it. The whole question before their minds was respecting Jesus. Was he indeed the Messiah, or had they built some false expectations upon his wonderful words and deeds? How should they understand it if now, after 3.5 years of ministry, he should die at the hands of his enemies, instead of establishing his kingdom and subduing all things to himself as they had expected? He had said that he was going away, and that whither he went they could not come? How could they understand these matters and harmonize them? But then, verse 1 of John 14, as we read earlier, begins with those six marvelous words, "Let not your heart be troubled." What an example! Jesus hid his own sorrow and comforted his followers with these words, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples were all believers in God, Israelites indeed, and members of the house of servants. They had faith in God and confidence in his promises to the nation of Israel. Jesus built upon that faith with his comforting words, encouraging them to recognize the fact that all God's plans will be accomplished, and that inasmuch as you have seen my loyalty to God's plan and character, continue to believe in me. Then our Lord specifically addressed the trouble in the disciples' hearts regarding his statement that he would soon be leaving them. John 14:2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Our Father's house is the universe. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is Jehovah's footstool. So this scripture primarily tells us that there are many apartments or separate dwellings for mankind, the angels, and so on. Additionally, the word translated house, Strong's 3614, has two meanings. It properly means, as we typically use it, a residence or abode. But the word also has the implication of the family or household of the person spoken of. For example, the royal family in England is called by the family's last name, the House of Windsor. And I like the thought of my Father's house referring secondarily to my Father's family, because then this verse also tells us that in our Father's family are many mansions or planes of being, a plane of being for the human members of the family, plus several planes of being for the spirit members of the family, cherubim, seraphim, and so on. But because our Lord's footstep followers were to become a new creation, there was not yet a mansion or place or plane of being for them in his Father's house. And this statement of our Lord also conveys the important thought that the disciples' abode at a later time would not be on earth. That is, their permanent house would be in heaven. You know, the disciples did not yet clearly understand that our Lord's kingdom had two phases, heavenly and earthly, and that there would be a long time before the kingdom would be established. Jesus hinted at these two facts in verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there I am, there ye may be also." This verse contains one of the most powerful expressions in the entire Bible. "I will come again." The power in those words is twofold. First, they were spoken to comfort the disciples who were understandably troubled at the prospect of being separated from their master. But second, those four words teach an important doctrinal lesson. If, as commonly believed by many Christians, believers ascend to heaven to be with Jesus immediately upon their death, then why would Jesus say, "I will come again and receive you"? Why wouldn't Jesus say, "I'll wait for you in heaven, and when you get there, we'll be together"? These words unequivocally teach that even believers must wait in the sleep of death until our Lord's return at his second advent, and then they will be resurrected. In just a few words of verse 3, our Lord outlined the work of the entire gospel age. He promised his second advent and foretold the glorification and exaltation of the church at the end of the age in as simple terms as his hearers could bear. Then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus again speaks in dark sayings at that time. "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas voiced the question that must have been on all of the disciples' minds. Still thinking Jesus spoke of a literal journey to some other place on earth, another city, or some far country perhaps, Thomas asked, What place are you going to? What route will you take? Tell us so that we can travel with you, or at least we'll follow after you and catch up with you at some point. Which way are you going? In verse 6, Jesus replies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Quoting again from reprint 2454, Our Lord was the way in that only through his sacrifice, the ransom, imputing his merit to sinners, could they be made acceptable to the Father or be received back again into fellowship with him. He was the truth, in the sense that only through his words, his instructions, his guidance, could there be any hope of coming into harmony with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. He was the life, in that all the race was dead, under divine sentence, had forfeited the rights of life, and none could come again into life conditions except through him, through the life which he gave for ours. Thus he is our ransom or way, our teacher or instructor in righteousness and the truth, and our life giver. Neither is there salvation in any other. Again, it seems we have another twofold meaning in our Lord's words, I am the way. He is the way or required channel of acceptance by God through his ransom merit, and he is the way or pattern, our example to follow. We are to live the way he lived and die the way he died. Indeed, the followers of Jesus were first called brethren of the way in Acts 9:2 and Acts 22:4, before they were later called Christians, first at Antioch, Acts 11:26. The question and answer exchanges between our Lord and the apostles continue in verses 7 through 11 of John 14. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now at first reading, our Lord's words here seem to support the erroneous understanding that God and Jesus are one being. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and so on. The Greek words, however, convey the truth. The word translated known in verses 7 and 9 is Strong's 1097, gnosko, defined as to know in a great variety of applications and with many implications. It is translated by the English words, and here's a bunch of them, allow, be aware of, feel, have known, have knowledge, perceive, be resolved, can speak, be sure, and understand. Remember that last meaning of this word, gnosko, translated known, understand. Now, the word seen in verses 7 and 9 is Strong's 3708. Horao, meaning, and there's a few of them here, to stare at, that is by implication, to discern clearly, physically or mentally. It is translated, behold, perceive, see, take heed, and others. So the point our Lord was making to Philip with these words was, if you had understood me during the time I've been with you, then you would have perceived the Father in my words, in my deeds, and in my character. Verses 10 and 11 also require some explanation. In the reprint article I've quoted several times already, reprint 2454, Brother Russell explains that when Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake," he would have them understand the unity subsisting between the Father and himself. His will was buried into the Father's will, and he would have no other. "Not my will, but thine be done." He would have them understand that the Father, by his power, by his Spirit, dwelt in him also, so that his words and works fully and completely represented the Father. Let's move on to John 14:12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Now this verse sounds a bit strange. Jesus is saying that his disciples would do greater works than the Master himself had done. We ordinarily think that there is nothing our Lord's followers could do that would surpass the Master in any way. What does this verse mean? Once again, in reprint 2454, it suggests a twofold way in which the apostles' works could be considered greater than those of the Master. First, Jesus' miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead were temporary, whereas the restitution work of the kingdom, in which the Lord's followers will participate with their head, will be eternal. Second, in the gospel age, after the Lord ascended to his Father, when the Holy Spirit was come after Pentecost, the Lord's people, in his name and as his representatives, began to do greater, more wonderful works than those which he himself had performed on a wider geographical scale, bringing their hearers into adoptive sonship with God and the beginning of the Holy Spirit. Here's another quote from reprint 2455, the same article. It's a wonderful article. "And if you remember only one thing that I say to you today, let it be this quote. But when the Holy Spirit was come after Pentecost, the Lord's people in his name and as his representatives began to do greater, more wonderful works than those which he himself had performed. Did the Lord open the eyes of the blind? His followers were privileged to open the eyes of men's understandings. Did the Lord heal the physically sick? His disciples were permitted to heal the spiritually diseased. Did the Lord cure physical leprosy? It was the privilege of his followers to heal spiritual leprosy, sin. Did our Lord revive the dead? It was the privilege of his followers to preach a gospel by which many passed from death unto life in a much higher sense." And here's the part I want you to remember. "And these privileges of these still greater works are yet with the Lord's people. Blessed are those who appreciate their great privileges and are about the Father's business with energy, with zeal. But those who, having received the talent of the Lord, bury it in the earth, in business, in pleasure, in society, cannot expect to be received of the Master at his second coming, nor to hear him say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord.'" The last two verses of our main passage in John 14 are precious indeed. John 14:13-14. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now at first reading, this promise seems to be enormously broad and without limits. "Whatsoever ye ask, I will do it." And yet, we have the counterbalancing statement in James 4:3. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So how do we harmonize these two texts? What is the meaning of John 14:13-14? And here I recall especially Brother Jeff's opening prayer. It is that our requests must be, first, for our spiritual benefit, Secondly, in harmony with God's will, not our own, just as our master's prayer was. Shortly after these words were spoken, and he walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. And third, our prayers must be for such things that would glorify the Father in the Son's granting our request. There's a familiar saying amongst us Bible students, you've heard it many times, selfish prayers are too expensive. Now I'd like to take one more look back at these verses, a few of them in John 14, and find in them a few more personal lessons for us. They were spoken by our Lord to his closest followers back then on the night of the memorial in 33 AD, but they are just as applicable to his closest followers today in the year 2011. Once again, recall the first six words of verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our Lord stood next to you, put his arm around you, and said, let not your heart be troubled? Wouldn't your worries and fears just melt away? Well, the Lord does tell us, let not your heart be troubled. Not so that we hear it with our physical hearing, but we hear it with our spiritual hearing. There are so many scriptures and precious promises that speak of the peace and comfort that our Lord gives. You could probably quote 10 of them off the top of your head right now. And if you did that, if you quoted or remembered 10 of your favorite scriptures that give you comfort, your heart could not be troubled while you were doing that because of these two simple truths. One, you cannot think about two things at the same time. And two, you choose what you think about. Sure, thoughts pop into your head, sometimes pleasant thoughts and sometimes worrisome thoughts, but you choose whether or not to entertain each thought or replace it with another thought. Right now, some of you are thinking about what I just said, and some of you are thinking, how much longer is this going to be? Is it 10 o'clock yet? Is Brother Joe done yet? But we all choose what we think about. And if you think about God's promises of peace and comfort, you cannot think about worrisome thoughts and your heart cannot be troubled. So if you will indulge me for the next few moments, think about one of my favorite scriptures. Now the citation's on the screen. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. In this psalm, Psalm 16, David is anxious, even fearful of his enemies who seek to kill him. So he asks God to preserve him in verse 1 of Psalm 16. You know, we too have an enemy, Satan, who seeks to kill our spiritual life, our new creature. But our defense is to keep the Lord before us as our guide and as our goal in our study and in our fellowship. Further, we are to keep the Lord at our right hand, near to us in our prayers. And thus we are not moved out of our path along the narrow way of sacrifice and Christ-like character development. Doubt and fear and anxiety will not trouble you. You cannot think about two things at the same time. Worry and anxiety, if unchecked, lead to depression. So here are two practical ways of keeping the Lord before us and thus keeping anxiety and depression away from us. The first way to keep worry and anxiety away is to remember the worrier's motto. You know what the worrier's motto is? It goes like this. My life has been filled with one disaster after another, most of which never happened. And that's the key. Realize that some planning for reasonably anticipated misfortune is a good thing. Hope for the best, but plan for the worst is the old saying that applies when trouble is truly upon us. But imagining dangers or worrying about things beyond our control that haven't even happened is harmful. The second practical way to keep the Lord before us and thus keep anxiety and depression away from us is to remember this. Live in the present. Don't live in the past. Philippians 3:13-14. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't dwell on failures and embarrassments of the past. Here's a quote from Harvest Gleanings, volume 2, page 265. However unwisely, however foolishly we have neglected the heavenly calling in the past, there is still time to run in the race. Brethren, let not your heart be troubled about the past. Conversely, don't live in the future either. Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't always look forward to what you will do or what will happen to you tomorrow. Don't bring tomorrow's problems into today. Let not your heart be troubled about the future. Live in the present. Yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, and all we have is today, and it's a gift from God. That's why we call it the present. I wonder how that's going to translate into Romanian. There's one more personal lesson I'd like to draw for us today from the words our Lord spoke on the night of the first memorial in John 14:3, namely, I will come again. Jesus said that to calm the hearts of the disciples whom he had just told he would be leaving. We today recognize that our Lord has already kept that promise, having returned invisibly in 1874. So while the fulfillment of I will come again is in the past, the fact that I am here today should fill us with comfort and zeal to make our calling and election sure. The fact of our Lord's presence gives our hearts comfort because we understand the cause of the turmoil and the evil in the world today. It is our Lord tearing down the old order and Satan desperately struggling to hold on to it. Not only does this knowledge give us calm when others around us have hearts failing them for fear at what is coming next as the world unravels, and the world is unraveling every day, even in Egypt today as we speak. But we take comfort from the fact that if our Lord so effectively is working out the affairs of mankind according to his will on a global scale, how much more effectively is he working out the affairs of you and me, whom he loves as fellow heirs on an individual scale. Additionally, recognizing that our Lord says, I am here today to us, fills us with zeal to make our calling and election sure because we know the time is short. So let us redeem the time because the days are evil, as Ephesians 5:16 admonishes. And I said before that we choose what we think about. The same is true of what we do with our time. Because the days are evil, the world will always try to get us to spend our time, if not on evil, at least on unprofitable activities. So choose to spend your time wisely. Redeem the time, even in small increments, for the Lord's work of sanctifying yourself and serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Some years ago, I was sent the following points on how valuable time is, in large and even in small amounts. I've used it before in discourses, and it's been published in some newsletters, but I'll repeat it quickly here. How much is a year worth? Ask a student who failed a grade and must repeat it. How much is a month worth? Ask a mother who gave birth to a premature baby. How much is a week worth? Ask the editor of a weekly news magazine who just missed his deadline. How much is an hour worth? Ask two lovers who are waiting to meet. How much is a minute worth? Ask a person who just missed his train. How much is a second worth? Ask a person driving his car who just missed an accident. How much is a hundredth of a second worth? Ask an Olympic athlete who just missed winning a gold medal. Brethren, don't just miss winning the gold medal, the crown of gold waiting for you. Redeem the time. Let's move on now to the second of the two main texts I want to consider with you today on the subject of let not your heart be troubled for the few minutes we have remaining. And this is taken from Ezekiel 34:15. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. The comforting picture of God's watch care over us, and that of our Lord Jesus likewise, as a shepherd taking care of his flock, is found repeatedly in the Scriptures. In John 10:11, our Lord described himself as the good shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, our Lord is characterized as the chief shepherd. And of course, there is everybody's favorite, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The use of this illustration of a shepherd in Ezekiel 34 is interesting because the 34th chapter of Ezekiel presents an extended use of this picture. And it has some symbolic meaning that stimulates our intellectual curiosity as well. Let's read the context, Ezekiel 34, 1 to 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed them that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they become meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from their feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall be their fold. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. This passage is deep with prophetic meaning, and can be understood symbolically on two levels as applying to two classes in the development of God's plan. Those two classes are natural Israel, God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, and nominal spiritual Israel, the nominal church systems. The main thought you get from this prophecy is that the shepherds, whoever they were not good shepherds. They cared more for themselves and for the flock, and then neglected the flock. We can see how this prophecy fits natural Israel, the Jewish nation, especially at the time of our Lord's first advent. The scribes and Pharisees, who sat in Moses' seat, were supposed to administer God's law covenant justly and righteously for the people, so as to bring them closer to God by obedience to his commandments. Instead, the doctors of the law, as hypocrites and whited sepulchres, flaunted their own supposed righteousness while oppressing the common people with formalistic procedures they were forced to follow, which did not increase their holiness. The leaders of natural Israel were poor shepherds indeed. So God says he is against those shepherds. He took the sheep from them and scattered them, as verses 5 and 6 declare. Their house was left unto them desolate, as our Lord pronounced. But in the end of the age, in our time, verses 12 and 13 have been fulfilled. God has searched out his natural people and regathered them from the countries where they were scattered. In 1948, Israel once again became a nation in her own land. As verse 14 foretold, God regathered the Jewish people, put them back into their land, the good pasture and high mountains of their homeland in Israel. And more is yet to come in the rapid developments in the Middle East. Sister Kathy and I are excited to be traveling to Israel with brethren from Chicago and all over the United States in March to see with our own eyes both the old and the new. But let's move on now to the second application of this prophecy to nominal spiritual Israel as well. The hierarchy and leadership of the great church systems throughout the age were likewise poor shepherds, corrupting the truth with error and subjecting the common people to formalistic ceremonies they had to follow and in many cases did not even understand, which did not bring them closer to the true worship of God in spirit and in truth. So, at his second advent, parallel to his first advent, our returned Lord cast off Babylon, the nominal church systems, and called for his flock, his people, to come out of her. But now I'd like to suggest a third application of this passage, a positive application to us individually. Verse 15 tells us that God will take care of his sheep in two ways. He will feed his flock, and he will cause them to lie down. Let's examine these two features of this picture in some detail and how they may apply to us so that our hearts will be comforted and not be troubled. Smith's Bible Dictionary says this about shepherds in biblical times. The routine of the shepherd's duties appears to have been as follows. In the morning, he led forth his flock from the fold, which he did by going before them and calling to them, as is still usual in the East. Arrived at the pasturage, he watched the flock with the assistance of dogs, and should any sheep stray, he had to search for it until he found it. He supplied them with water, either at a running stream or at troughs attached to wells. At evening, he brought them back to the fold and reckoned them to see that none were missing by passing them under the rod as they entered the door of the enclosure, checking each sheep as it passed by a motion of the hand. And finally, he watched the entrance of the fold throughout the night, acting as a porter. Continuing the quote, "Shepherds in Palestine and the East generally go before their flocks, which they induce to follow by calling to them, though they also drive them. The shepherd's office thus required great watchfulness, particularly by night. It also required tenderness toward the young and feeble, particularly in driving them to and from pasturage." I especially like the last part of that quote. "The shepherd's office thus required great watchfulness, particularly by night. It also required tenderness toward the young and feeble, particularly in driving them to and from the pasturage. And brethren, isn't that how our Heavenly Father and our Lord treat us? They feed us by gently and tenderly driving us to and from the pasturage. Our pasturage of truth in which we have fed and continue to feed is, of course, God's Word, the Bible. But additionally, we have been given the teachings of under-shepherds, the messengers to the seven churches, the last of which for our time is Brother Russell. And we feed not only on the Word, but also on the Spirit of the Word, God's Holy Spirit, which is multiplied among us when we are gathered together as we are here today. We feed on the Word, the doctrines of truth, and the Spirit of the Word, God's Holy Spirit, in our readings, in our studyings, in our meetings, and in our fellowship. Now, what about the second part of that scripture, Ezekiel 34:15? I will cause them to lie down. The literal shepherd, after he has led the sheep to feed in good pastures and has provided water for them, will cause them to lie down to rest before he leads them again to another pasture or back to the sheepfold for the night. So too, our good shepherd provides a season of rest for us before guiding us to the next experiences that await us. We will have seasons of rest, and oh, how we enjoy those. And we will have seasons of what is called character development. But in all of these seasons, our good shepherd is leading and feeding us, and we must do our part to follow him and no other. I found this entry under sheep in Smith's Bible Dictionary interesting. It cites the words of John chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Then the dictionary says this: passing by a flock of sheep, I asked the shepherd the same question which I had put to the servant, if sheep could be called by name, and he gave me the same answer. I then had him call one of his sheep. He did so, and it instantly left its pasturage and its companions and ran up to the hands of the shepherd with signs of pleasure and with a prompt obedience which I had never before observed in any other animal. It is also true in this country that a stranger will they not follow but will flee from him. The shepherd told me that many of his sheep were still wild, that they had not yet learned their names, but that by teaching them, they would all learn them. Brethren, are you a wild sheep? Or do you hear the Master's voice and follow his call only? Now certainly God's watch care over his sheep has been constant throughout the age, but I think this text, with the verses that immediately precede it, call our attention to God's care over us at the end of the age, at the time of our Lord's return. Consider again Ezekiel 34, verse 12. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. In the day that he is among his sheep. That's our day. The seventh 1,000-year day, the beginning of which saw our Lord's return. And it is a cloudy and dark day, a day of trouble and transition. But we are not fearful, for our Master has told us, "Let not your heart be troubled." May these comforting words be our peace and the meditations of our hearts. And may the Lord keep us and guide us in fulfilling our consecration vows.